Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your holy word. Direct us in your gospel that has come to us in power. And indeed, may your spirit cause our eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and perceive this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas and conflict. Christmas and war. At first, these ideas might seem mutually exclusive, since Christmas is a time for announcing peace on earth. But if we are good students of the Bible, then we shouldn't be so surprised that the two are, well, quite closely related. Even some of our most beloved stories understand this and reflect this, whether embodied in the Grinch or the White Witch, who oppose the feasting, singing, and merriment that come with this holy day. And by some accounts, there are some real live Grinches and White Witches running around today. Not that they're green or fuzzy or bearing magic wands that turn people into stone, but who oppose Christmas and the celebration of it. And even if the opposition is subtle or sounds well-meaning, let's not be naive. Even as Paul tells the Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And it's from this perspective that we should approach the gospel from Luke chapter 1 this morning and the instruction it bears for us in this warfare. And what's the first thing that we're told? "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God." Luke's note of the sixth month is in relation to Elizabeth's pregnancy recorded in the previous section. In verse 24, we're told that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. Now she's in the sixth month, and it's at this time that Gabriel comes to Mary. And where does Gabriel come from? Well, from God, from heaven, directly from the presence of God. God is coming down and intervening in history. He's acting once again in his plan of redemption. And Gabriel comes with a specific purpose and message. He has a singular goal, and that goal is to announce the coming of the Savior. But why Gabriel? Why was he sent? Where else in the Bible does Gabriel appear? Well, perhaps you remember that earlier in Luke 1, Gabriel visited Zechariah and told him of the son that would come to him and his wife in their old age, and how that son would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now Gabriel comes to Mary, but again, why Gabriel and not just an anonymous angel? Well, the only other place that Gabriel appears in the Bible is in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. And there we read about the 70 weeks, the time of the Gentiles. We read about visions and prophecies that are now being fulfilled during and through the lives of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. The 70 weeks, the time of the Gentiles, is drawing to a close. And the angel Gabriel, who revealed these things to Daniel, is now sent to Zechariah and Mary to announce that the time of fulfillment has arrived. Gabriel was the angel in charge. He was the overlord, if you will, of the international commonwealth of nations. That's called the oikumene. And so it's fitting that he's the angel sent with this message. And it's hardly accidental that Luke, the writer of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the oikumene, includes this information about Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel, to Israel, while in their captivity under the Gentile nations of Babylon and Persia. The Israel of Jesus' day was still in captivity under Rome, even as prophetically foretold in Daniel. Well, what details are next? Well, notice that we're told that Gabriel was sent to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, and that he was sent to a virgin, that she's betrothed to be married to Joseph of the house of David, and that her name is Mary. Now, there's a lot of information packed into those couple of verses, none of which is insignificant or merely filler. First, the geographical note, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What's significant about that? Well, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Gabriel isn't sent to Jerusalem, but to Galilee. And as the Gospels record for us, Jesus' early ministry took place in Galilee. Also notice that two times in verse 27, reference is made to Mary's virginity. It's a point of emphasis, indicating that not only is she a young maiden, but that she hasn't had any sexual relations with a man. Also, we're told that she's betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. And it isn't interesting that we're told Joseph's name before Mary's. But the mention of Joseph's connection to the house of David isn't, well, that isn't happenstance either. In verses 32 and 33, Gabriel employs the language of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, which we heard just a moment ago, to further describe the son that will be born to her. He will be great. He will be called the son of the highest and given the throne of his father David. The son will be a king like no other Israel or the world has ever seen. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And here we need to stop and appreciate the way in which Luke is writing this account and what he's seeking to do in the opening chapter of his gospel. See, when looking back to the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we find a familiar story. The Lord bringing life to a barren womb, doing the impossible, humanly speaking, to continue his kingdom purposes through ordinary people. And one comparison that we ought to make is between Zechariah and Elizabeth on the one hand, and Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel on the other. Consider the parallels between the stories. A childless couple at worship, God sending word that their desires would be fulfilled, and then triumphant conclusions. We have Hannah's marvelous song of praise for the word that comes to her, which is also reflected in what we call Mary's Magnificat later in Luke 1, as well as in Zechariah's words of praise, also later in Luke 1. Further, in the coming of Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah, and the coming of John to Elizabeth and Zechariah, there's a message of judgment and salvation on Israel. The message of judgment comes from Samuel against the house of Eli the priest and his wicked sons, specifically that the ark would be taken away from Israel's midst. John the Baptist will announce judgment upon Israel, a message taken up more explicitly by Jesus regarding Jerusalem and the temple. The Israel of Samuel and John's days both suffered from a case of rabbit foot theology in regards to the ark and temple respectively. And as you know, the story of David emerges from the story of Samuel and includes warning to the house of Saul since he's been rejected by God to be Israel's king. What happens to David as a result? Well, he lives the life of an outcast, leading a motley crew of followers in the Judean wilderness until Jonathan and Saul are slain in battle, when he is then made the king. And one of David's first acts is to go to Jerusalem and take that city as his capital. Well, Jesus' story follows a similar pattern, doesn't it? He wanders with a motley crew of his own throughout Galilee and elsewhere, which then comes to a climax when he comes to Jerusalem amid expectation that Israel's God was to become king. A message of judgment on the existing regime. But there's also the message of salvation. You know, think about what is the highest point of Samuel's work as a prophet, arguably? Well, undoubtedly, it was anointing David to be the next king of Israel. And in that moment, we read that the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. To this David, the promise would be later made that his kingdom would be established forever and that God would be a father to his son. Well, the highest moment in the ministry of John the Baptist isn't so much the prophetic warning of the coming wrath, but the baptism of Jesus. Luke records that moment for us in chapter 3, where we read, "The Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon Jesus, in bodily form like a dove." And then a voice echoed the words of the Davidic covenant, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I am delighted." See, Luke is masterfully composing this story so that you understand that John the Baptist is playing Samuel to Jesus. Jesus is David. And further, Luke is announcing to the world that there's a new kingdom, a kingdom of Israel's God, and the young man anointed by his cousin in the Jordan is the king through whom it is to be set up. And as we follow the story out, we see the pattern continue. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel. In the very next chapter, he battles Goliath. David battles Goliath. In Luke 3, Jesus receives his anointing. And then what do we find taking place in chapter 4? His battle with Satan in the wilderness temptation. And there are more parallels we could draw. But finally consider that after David's death, The world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the nations were subject to it. After the death of David's true son, Jesus, the true Davidic kingdom has been established, and the nations will become subject to it. And in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, we witness this message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God going to the nations, going to the oikumene, concluding with this announcement openly declared in Rome. The age of the Gentiles has come to an end in Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the emperor ruling the world, and that age is the age in which we also live. Well, back to Luke 1, giving our attention to the question Mary asked Gabriel in verse 34, which it's a fairly honest question, but also a perplexing one when we take the time to think about it. She asks, how can this be since I do not know a man? Well, what's perplexing about that? Isn't it just a simple matter of biology and that Mary understands what happens in order for her to have a son? Well, yes, on one level that's the case, but why doesn't she just assume that Gabriel is referring to a son that she will have with Joseph at some later point in the future? Well, part of what she may be questioning is whether or not Joseph is to be the father of the son Gabriel just described. But furthermore, she hasn't had any sexual relations yet. She hasn't conceived any children by the ordinary means. And for all intents and purposes, she has a dead womb precisely because she is a virgin. Well, Mary's question provides the avenue for the amazing words that follow. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One is to be born. That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. See, Gabriel describes an event that has never taken place in the history of God's people. God, the Holy Spirit, will cause this child to be conceived in Mary's womb. Now, as unique as this event is, it's connected to another event in history. Where else in the Bible do we read of the Holy Spirit acting in a similar fashion? Where else do we observe the creative work of God the Spirit? Well, in Genesis 1, and at the creation of the world, including the making of man. Adam is created, he is conceived, if you will, by the power of the Spirit. Is the son to be born to Mary another Adam? Well, yes, and further evidence that Luke is making the connection here that Jesus is another Adam, a second Adam, is evidence in verse 35, where the Holy Spirit makes the explicit statement that Jesus will be called the Son of God. Now, perhaps you're thinking that's obvious, but there's more to it than meets the eye. See, in chapter 3, in the genealogy that Luke sets forth, in verse 38 of that genealogy, Adam is described as the Son of God. So Adam, the first son of God, sinned and fell, and the world and his seed with him. Jesus, the second Adam and son of God, now comes to redeem to himself a people, doing what the first Adam failed to do. Another allusion to the overshadowing described here comes from Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. By overshadowing the tent, the glory Spirit of Yahweh consecrated the tent as a holy place, just as the Spirit's overshadowing of Mary produced a holy thing begotten. Luke, like John, believes that Jesus is the tabernacle, the earthly dwelling and location of the glory of God. And what assurance is Mary given that this will take place? Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth. That even now in her old age, she is conceived. The one who was once called barren is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. And with words reminiscent of Genesis 18:14, where the visitor announces to Abraham that Sarah will bear a son in her old age, Gabriel says to Mary, "For with God nothing will be impossible." See, the Lord gives Mary a sign for her faith. He gives her a sacrament, to use the term in a general way. He sets before her the words of the promise and then gives her physical evidence of its validity. Well, then it's no wonder that we read next in Luke's gospel, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." Mary didn't waste any time. Then what happens? "And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now here's the mother of John the Baptist, now prophesying that the word that has come to Mary, the mother of the Lord, will certainly come to pass. And notice that Elizabeth tells Mary, in summary, what Gabriel had proclaimed to her, that she is blessed, that God has chosen her to bear the Lord Jesus. Mary had only greeted Elizabeth. She hadn't had the opportunity to recount to Elizabeth about her meeting with the angel. But led by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth proclaims this benediction upon the Virgin Maid. And you can hear the excitement and wonder in her voice. Even the baby within her leaped for joy at Mary's greeting. And it's Mary's faith that is commended by Elizabeth, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth to see that her relative is indeed with child. To see Elizabeth would be enough to confirm her faith in the angel's message. But now a new word comes affirming still more what was already spoken. But there's another interesting theme that we're presented here in Luke 1. It's been hinted at already, namely the way in which Mary fulfills all the types and shadows of barren women in the Old Testament, of which Elizabeth herself is also a picture. You know, she pictures Hannah, who also pictures Rachel, who also pictures Rebecca, who also pictures Sarah. We go back, and there are all of these connections to pregnancy or lack thereof, and how the Lord acts and intervenes in these lives and continues his promises to his people through these women and the seed that they bear. And that ties into the promise of the seed given to the promise of the seed given in Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? And even of the conflict that arises between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent is seemingly more powerful and mighty. How can he possibly be defeated by the seed of the woman if these women can't even have babies? And so we have the repetition of the story of God bringing life from death, of keeping his promises, and really he's setting the pattern for a theology of resurrection. And of course, those promises find their fulfillment in Christ, the seed of the woman. But there's still another connection related to Mary's pregnancy in Genesis 3:15 that we might not first catch, but it's found in Elizabeth's declaration, "Blessed are you among women." If we are astute readers of our Bibles, or can quickly glance at our margin notes, we hear Elizabeth echoing the song of Deborah in Judges 5. What's the context for that? Well, she's nearing the end of her song and praising Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. And what did she do? Well, she single-handedly defeated Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, who was fleeing after suffering defeat when the Lord routed his 900 iron chariot army. He sought refuge in Jael's tent after she went out to greet him and invited him in and covered him with a rug, and he requested water. But what did Jael do? Well, listen to Deborah's song and appreciate the detail and how the scene moves in slow motion. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She offered him curds and a lordly dish. She reached her hand out to seize the peg, her right hand to seize the workman's mallet. She hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She pierced his temple and shattered it. Between her feet, he crumpled, he fell, he lay. At her feet, he crumpled, he fell. Where he crumpled, there he fell, destroyed. Why is Jael blessed? Why does Deborah sing about her? For smashing a tent peg through Sisera's skull. This is a celebration of deliverance. It's a celebration of redemption through a crushing of a serpent's head. And it's to be appreciated even by New Testament Christians. One pastor offers this challenge. That is the way Israel views Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh's deliverance is meant to be enjoyed, savored, cherished, item by item, detail by detail, blow by blow, from dish to peg to mallet to skull to feet. Someone may think that is being vicious. It is not. It is being pious. Perhaps many of us in the West cannot rejoice when God smashes oppressors because we have never been oppressed or crushed by tyranny on a significant scale for which we should thank God. That's why we frequently fail to appreciate texts like this. We can't really understand from our study chairs, from our padded pews, or from our recliners beside our cozy fireplaces. Nevertheless, Deborah clearly votes for Jael, servant of the Lord. Naturally, you can disagree. If so, you can claim more refinement, but less faith. See, Mary is like a Jael. She's blessed, for the son she bears will crush the serpent's head. And that's cause for rejoicing. That's cause for singing and celebration, that Jesus delivers the fatal blow to his and our enemy. You know, we have all of these quaint pictures in relation to Christmas and the birth of Christ. We have hymns and carols that give us the warm fuzzies, and I suppose that's fine to a point, but we must never forget that Jesus was born in the midst of a war and was himself threatened with death, even as we read about in Matthew 2 when Herod seeks his destruction. And yes, of course, Christmas is a celebration of deliverance from sin. It's a celebration of peace and goodwill toward men and of the reconciliation that can only take place between God and men and man between man and man and man in the Savior born in Bethlehem. All of that is wonderfully and gloriously true and rightly celebrated. But understand what that entails. Understand the trajectory of how that reality comes about. The movie First Night, starring Sean Connery, Richard Gere, Julia Ormond, and Ben Cross, is another telling of the story of King Arthur, who is played by Connery. And early on, there's a scene in which Prince Maleagant, played by Ben Cross, is threatening King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table, of which Maleagant had been a member until recent violent actions he'd taken against villages under Arthur's care. When Arthur stands up to Maleagant, the prince says, "Your words are talking you out of peace and into war." To which the king replies, "There's a peace that is only to be found on the other side of war." And that's a true statement. And the story of redemption, the plan of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reflects this, even as the trajectory of the manger is the cross. And in the piercing of Christ on the cross, nails driven through his hands and feet, a spear stabbing his side, in these very actions, Satan's demise begins. See, the cross is a sword that chops off the enemy's head. It's a tent peg driven through the temple of the enemy in order to crush his head. Such is the victory over our enemies. Such is our salvation achieved by Christ Jesus, our King and Lord, the one born to Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And such is the cruciform calling of the church, even as the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. You know, in light of Elizabeth's declaration, maybe we need some new Christmas decorations. Maybe we need some Christmas tent pegs to hang in our homes or as an ornament on the tree, or a pagan mallet crossed over forming a symbolic cross. Christmas in conflict, Christmas and war are nothing new. And the weapons of our warfare, worship, prayer, obedience to God's word, daily taking up our cross and self-denial, following hard after righteousness, pursuing truth, beauty, and goodness, are powerful to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments, to destroy lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And with such an enemy, half measures will not do, and compromise is not an option, as Christ and his word make clear. In the final line of her song, Deborah declares, "So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." Indeed. And may Deborah's song be ours, even as a Christmas carol that directs our faith from manger to cross to empty tomb in assurance of the life and victory that is Christ's and ours. The enemies of Christ and his church may think they can stop the celebration of Christmas, but they have no more power to do so than do death and the grave over our risen Savior and King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for the gospel that declares the triumph of Christ over sin and death, over his enemies and our enemies. And we pray that you would strengthen us with this good news, that we might go forth in faith, in courage, in love, and in service, in honoring and glorifying you. In all that we say and do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.